All right, we're going to spend a few weeks working through Romans 9 through 11, all right? And if you're a theological neatnik, then your heart just started a race because these are some chapters that are hotly debated among Bible geeks out there. And I know we got a bunch of Bible geeks and a bunch of non-Bible geeks, and I'm not even sure which category I'm in between those two. But let me tell you this. I'm really excited to get to some of the themes that are covered in these chapters. I'm pumped for the following weeks, okay? But we can't get to them yet. We can't talk about them yet because there's this 800-pound gorilla of a theological debate that we have to address first. And this is a big old one, okay? And Romans 9 to 11 is like ground zero for this big, gnarly theological debate. And so today we're just going to address the gorilla in the room. We're just going to look it right in the eyes and talk about it. And then in the following weeks, we can talk about the other themes that are often missed because they get swallowed whole by the gorilla that often isn't addressed. So we're gonna talk about it. So that's the plan for today. These are troubled theological waters, people. Are y'all ready for this? Is everybody all right? Does anybody care if I'm ready for this? Because I'm not sure that I'm ready for this. I actually haven't been on vacation. I've just been in my office pacing. Say, come on, Aaron, you can do this. Let's go. Psyching myself up. I'm just kidding. I cannot think of a more controversial part of the Bible than this one. All right, so here's the hot topic. You ready? It's God's sovereignty or his power over everything. God's sovereignty versus man's free will to accept or reject God and his grace. Does God decide it all in advance who will be saved and who will be lost? Is it all predetermined or predestined is sort of the theological buzzword? Is it all predestined and we're living out sort of this already written script? Or does God somehow hold on to his sovereignty while giving us free will to choose, to accept, or to reject? Let me say this at the outset. Millions and millions of Christians who love Jesus deeply, who love Scripture, hold it in the highest regard, believe that every word of it is true, and are also like super smart and sincere, are on different sides of this issue. We got millions and millions and millions, like hundreds of millions, on either side of this one. And entire systems of theologies and beyond that, ways of seeing God, ways of seeing the whole world, really kind of all get tied up into which camp you are on this subject. It's a whole big thing. It is a whole big thing. And Romans 9 through 11, and as we'll see, part of Romans 8 as well, are at the center of the debate. So we're going to jump right in. Now, we start, and I think this is fair to say. I think we start as a baseline, all right? For those who haven't really maybe thought this stuff through, if you're not a philosophical thinker necessarily, I think we start as a baseline with the assumption that we are free to choose. Outside of the scriptural debate, which is a good one, like I'm just like in general, I think that we feel like that's our default setting. We feel free, all right? You wake up in the morning and you make choices every day. You decided whether or not to brush your teeth this morning, all right? I hope you made the right choice, all right? You decided what clothes to put on, all right? It's up to the people around you whether or not that was the right choice. You all did it beautifully, all right? But we make choices every day, and so we feel like we certainly have choices to make. We decide what we're going to do, what we're not going to do, and we have decided whether or not we're going to follow God. That feels intuitive. I think it's fair to say that's our default setting, but then there are places in Scripture that just suggest otherwise. They do, especially this stuff here in Romans. And we're gonna wrestle with this all along the way. You guys are trying to figure out already where I'm going to come down on this. Just, I promise to disappoint you, all right? That's my only promise up front. Let me read you from Romans 8, 29 and 30, and of course you can follow along here. It'll be on the screen as well. For God knew his people, he knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now here's the deal, the false setting or not. It's hard to read those verses and not conclude that God's like doing all the work. All right? That he's doing the knowing and the calling and the choosing. Okay? And then in chapter 9, Paul just, he openly wrestles with this notion. You could tell he's not comfortable with what he's saying, all right? And so he openly wrestles with this idea, and I will be honest with you, this is just how, maybe I'm more compassionate than I realize. As I read chapters 9 through 11, I feel sorry for Paul. And I don't mean that with any disrespect, and I don't mean to imply he's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he certainly was, but you can see him struggling. And he's trying to teach something that's way over his head. He is. And everything he's saying is true. Let me be clear. Everything he's saying is 100% inspired of God and 100% true. But what he's saying is over his head. Okay? We have a biology teacher in our church, Dr. Randy Small. He's super, 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 super smart. And if he told me the right words to say, I could teach biology, but it would be ridiculous because I would be so far over my head. And the words I spoke would be accurate, but I wouldn't have a grasp of what I was saying. I think that's sort of where Paul's at right here. You can feel that he's almost drowning in these ideas. All right? So let me read you. We're going to read now a chunk from Romans 9. We'll start second half there of verse 10. We'll read a number of verses here. We're just going to survey. We're not going to get too geeky here today. We're just going to survey these words. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she, and this is Rebecca, that's Isaac's wife. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for you Sunday school rats, you know who I'm talking about. She received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purpose. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I've loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I'll show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So, you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? All right. Now, Paul said that like we were asking the question, but he's asking the question, isn't he? He's wrestling. He says, no, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? And again, the reason why Paul knows that these words are going to make us want to argue with God is because these words make him want to argue with God. I think he's just being honest with us. Okay. Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another one to throw garbage into? Yikes. That seems pretty definitive, doesn't it? It's like, oh, all right. But then, it's interesting. Even as he continues with the same point, so Paul, same discussion, Paul continues with the same point, he wrestles in the tension between what he knows about God and also what he's saying about God, which he also knows to be true, okay? So we'll pick up again. In the same way, even though God has the right to show anger, to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. So let me ask you, I mean, here's the obvious question. What does it mean, and this is rhetorical, I don't know the answer. What does it mean to be patient with those who are destined for destruction? What does that look like? What does it mean to show patience for those who are destined for destruction? Is the door open for them? Or is the door closed for them? Okay. Then verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those whom I did not love before. All right, so now it starts feeling more redemptive, and it kind of feels like maybe he's talking out of both sides of his mouth a little bit. Okay. I will love those whom I did not love before, and then at the place where you were told you were not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Man, can you hear the tension? I think I can see it on some of your faces. Either that or you're super bored. It's one or the other. You feel the tension? He affirms, and he's clear. It's not like he's not clear. He affirms. He's clear. God does the choosing. He does the hardening. He does the calling. But then he says these other things that seem to soften it. And then in Romans 10, and I'll read here verses 9 to 13, He emphasizes our role in all of this. He talked about how God does it all, but now he's emphasizing our role in all of this. Verse 9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That's how it happens. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was an amen moment. You missed it. So, all right, and then he continues on from there. And, of course, I want to encourage you guys to read all this. He continues on from there, and then he, in the following words, just pleads with us to tell everybody about what the Lord has done so that they will be saved. I mean, he's urgent. He says, how in the world are people going to know unless you go and tell them? You got to go tell them. But then why, if it's predestined, do we have any part in it at all? And that's not an answer, y'all. I'm not doing answers right now. I'm just going, whoa, how about that? We're just talking about the struggle. And then that struggle continues on in chapter 11. And I'll admit to you guys right now, chapter 11 is super confusing. It's just confusing. It's hard to read. It's meandering as he discusses the people who are elected by God, those who have been hardened by God. He talks about Jews and Gentiles. He talks about the future of Israel. And at times it's so hopeful and positive, and at other times it's downright scary. All right, like it's you know that feeling when you're at the drink fountain and you're trying to get a lid to fit on a cup. You know that feeling, and you're like wrestling with it, and the line is growing behind you, and you're like, is this easy for everybody else? Because this feels hard for me. And you're trying to get the lid to go on, and the lid won't go on, and so you focus on one side of it and hear that glorious snap. But then it was at the same time what it did, it pulled the other side of the cup off. And so you roll your fingers around to get the other side to fit. And then when you do, the side you just left that was fine before pops off. And then now that side leaks. It's not just me, right? It's good. There's a moment there I was like, am I an idiot? Okay, but I'm not? Okay, cool. So that's how Romans 9-11 reads to me. Like Paul can't quite find a lid that covers it all. And he's fighting with the one lid that he's got. And so he ends the discussion like this. And guys, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom from on high. He ends the discussion with incredible wisdom. Here's what he said, Romans 11, 33-36. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? It's rhetorical, but the answer is nobody. Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. In conclusion, this is such great wisdom. In conclusion, he goes, I don't know, but praise Jesus. I'm so confused, but I absolutely trust the kindness and the wisdom and the knowledge and the beauty and the goodness of God. There comes a point where you concede that you can't get the lid on that cup. And so you walk away, two hands, being very careful not to spill any of it. And that's the key. You concede that you can't get the lid to fit, but you don't spill any of it. Two hands. Careful not to spill any of it. Paul has the wisdom to say, y'all, I know this stuff is all true. I know it's all true. I just don't fully understand how it all fits together. He goes, well, I'm not going to freak out about it because it's not my job to understand these things. I know who I am. I know who he is somewhat. And I know there's a real big gap between who he is and who I am. And he's got his jobs and I've got mine. It's not my job to understand these things. My job is to hold on to what God has given me, being really careful not to spill what I've got, and trust his wisdom and trust his goodness. Paul displays the wisdom on this that, frankly, I wish more people had. Where he says, I love how bold and direct he is on the stuff that he doesn't quite grasp. He says, I'm going to boldly and unapologetically declare what I know. Whether it offends you or not. And I was offended. Can I tell you that? There are parts of Romans 9 that offends me. And Paul lovingly says, I don't care, Aaron. It's from the Lord. Deal with it. That's wisdom. He goes, I'm not going to, all right. I'm going to be bold and I'm going to be unapologetic. And then I'm also not going to pretend that I understand stuff that I don't understand. And that's a problem that exists, at least in my mind, with the debate on this subject. Think about it. We've got, think about this, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the world, the greatest theologian in the history of the world, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is acknowledging that he can't wrap his head around this one. And somehow we got lots and lots of Christians who refuse to admit the same thing. I wrapped my head around what Paul couldn't. Did you? Did you? Look, guys, I'm going to be honest. We're in Romans. On balance, you read Romans, it points to, pretty clearly, it points to what's generally called a Reformed theology. Okay? Or Calvinism. There's lots of terms. I'll get lost in them. Okay? It just does. And that's the belief that God has predestined us all. And that we do not have, ultimately, the freedom to choose. You read Romans, it points to that. It does. But then there are folks on the other side of the debate that point to other places in the Bible, particularly the book of Hebrews. If you're a Calvinist, I'm super glad you're a Calvinist. I'm not going to try to talk you out of that. Don't you worry at all. But Hebrews is a problem. Okay? And if you reject Calvinism, I don't know what you do with Romans, y'all. I don't know. Okay? So on the other side, they point to Hebrews. They point to Peter. Lots of chunks of places in the gospel, and insist that we have the freedom to choose. I read something this week. It was such a compelling position where someone built beautifully the argument that the free will of man is, starting with Adam and Eve, the most clearly taught doctrine in the Bible, period. And then the next thing I read was a position from a Reformed perspective that was so brilliant and so compelling, I didn't know how I could possibly oppose it or disagree with it. So there it is. Let us pray. Just kidding. So we got two sides, and each side's got a big stack of verses. And on each side is, and please don't be offended, let's just be aware of the world in which we live, each side has people smarter than you, no offense, super smart crowd, but we're talking about the whole world here, people smarter than you who are defending those positions. So what are you supposed to do? And did the lights go out when I said that? Dum dum dum. All right. Most folks, I know a lot of folks are just like, I don't know, whatever, okay, or they just never think about it. You didn't know it was a debate until today. I said this stuff, and that's actually totally okay. But most folks, at least among the people who really think about this stuff, here's what I think they tend to do: is pick a side, and then get to work trying to explain away all of the verses that don't seem to line up with their position. That's what happens. So I remember in Bible college, I was studying under, we were studying Romans. That was the class. And I was under one of the most brilliant professors and people I have ever encountered. Like one of those people with the dizzying intellect who just makes you feel like you don't know anything about anything because they're so, I mean, this guy was just such a genius. He's just a genius. You just sit there with your mouth open. Good grief, this guy. And then we got to this part in Romans. And we stayed for weeks. And y'all, he worked so hard. He tried so hard to explain away Reformed theology because he wasn't Reformed. He tried so hard. And y'all, I don't know what to say. He sounded ridiculous. He just sounded ridiculous. He just, the genius, and he is, good grief, a genius, but he sounded foolish. Because you can't hold the highest possible view of Scripture and explain away what we just read. And there's more to it. You just can't explain it away. Now, you can't explain away either position. Not with integrity, I don't think. I don't think you can explain it away. Now, you can choose one with loads of integrity. That's great. Choose one. But you can't discredit the other. You can't explain the other one into the ether. Okay? So, look. For what it's worth, I think the deal where we try to explain away, I think that's the wrong approach. That hasn't come out already. Here's my take. You want to know about Aaron's official position? Guaranteed to disappoint. Both sides. Here it is. I'm simple, okay? But here it is. If the Bible teaches both, it has to be both. That's it. There's no like, that's it. If the Bible teaches both, it has to be both. And the fact that I can't get my little pea brain to fully understand how it can be both is not the Bible's deficiency, it's mine. There's another amen moment. Amen? Yeah, that's on me, y'all. And trying to explain away parts of the Bible because it does not conform to my standards of logic, doesn't that sound silly? This is a super fair question. Shouldn't we expect God's ways to be more than we can grasp? Shouldn't we expect our minds to be blown? I don't want a God that I can understand. A God that I can understand, I might be able to control. I'm not sure a God that I can understand can help me at all. I think our minds should be blown. And I know we're dying to resolve the tension, especially if you looked into this. It's like, man, it just gets higher and higher. You can't solve it. You're dying to resolve the tension. But y'all, the Bible introduces tension all the time. Read the Gospels. It's like Jesus' go-to move again and again and again. Just introduce more and more tension. Let me read you a quote. This is from Derek Morphew, who is definitely my favorite theologian. He said this. I love this. Theologians and humility, usually not a thing. Derek Morphew, it's a thing. You ready? When I study Romans, I'm Reformed. When I study Hebrews, I am not Reformed. I would rather leave the apparent contradiction and admit that we are dealing with a mystery than presume to have worked it out. It follows that I am rather skeptical of those who speak with confidence about this issue, Both confident five-point Calvinists and confident Methodists lose me. Surely the best approach is to let God be God. When expounding Romans 8, listen, don't miss this. When expounding Romans 8, we should let the text speak with all its power on the subject of final perseverance. He's saying, don't you dare water it down because you can't figure it out. That's what he's saying. When we expound Romans 6, we should let the text speak with all its power on the danger of apostasy. If there is one subject that we should not seek to work out logically in our little brains, then it is the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Can the human mind really think through issues that require one to think beyond time? I think the answer is no, right? Let me show you guys. I'm gonna set the microphone down for awkward silence. Do a really quick illustration. I've done this before, so hopefully help us understand the difference between, and this is word nerdy stuff, but the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Don't worry, we'll get there. All right. Biblical theology is when you study the scriptures and from it you learn something, like you hold now something in your mind about the Lord that you didn't have there before. So you study the Gospels. And now you've got a chunk. This is biblical theology. And you build it into your understanding of God. Okay? And then you study Psalms. Okay? And we did, right? And it introduces some thoughts, doesn't it? Okay? And you work through Psalms and you go, okay, now I have another chunk of my understanding of God and of Scripture. And you build it into the wall of your theology. Okay? And then you work through some of the, you know, you work through the Torah, and you work through the epistles, okay? And then on and on it goes, you build, okay? And what you have here with all these pieces of biblical theology, you start to develop a system of theology, and the wall that is constructed, the unit that is constructed, everybody see it? I got to table it turns. It was actually an accident. Becomes your system of theology, that systematic theology, the whole. Everybody with me? All right, so here's what happens. Somewhere along the way, you end up with stuff that doesn't fit. So you end up with like this piece of your wall that does not appear to be construction material, that does not appear to be consistent with the other materials in the wall. And so, and this is true no matter which position. Say you've got a position. Let's say you're a Calvinist, all right, and you just say, "This I have built my system of theology, and it is beautiful, it is gorgeous, it is a great and grand wall." I know it's only five bricks. It's a grand wall, and everything fits just. It's so beautiful. It's like a tulip. That for the people who got that, you're dying right now. Okay. Or this beautiful theology, okay? And then somebody comes along, and this would be true. This is true if you're a Calvinist. True if you're not a Calvinist. You're Reformed or not Reformed. If you're a Calvinist, you got this. You know what this is? This is like Hebrews, all right? It's like Hebrews. And you build a system of theology in Hebrews. And then if you're not Reformed, this is what we're looking at, Romans 9 to 11. It's like you don't know what to do with this, okay? All right. So they got their system of theology, and somebody comes along, and they say, "What's the nice wall? Thank you. I worked very hard on the wall. What's with the tennis ball that's like shoved into your wall there?" And they go, "I don't know what you're talking about." "What do you mean you don't know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the clearly, obviously yellow tennis ball in your wall that doesn't fit in your wall." And they're like, "No, I don't see it. I only see beautiful red rectangular bricks that all fit perfectly together." And you go, "What are you, stupid? That's a tennis ball." You know? And they go, "No, I have no idea." Or in the worst case, they'll go, "What? I don't know what you're talking. I don't see a tennis ball." And then act as if. Okay? I need that. I don't know why I threw it. Thanks, Brian. And you know what they just threw away? Like Romans. You can't throw away Romans or Hebrews. You can't throw away Hebrews. You can't throw away Peter. He did not say that stuff. You can't throw it away. Who are you? So here's what we do. I think, take it or leave it, I guess. You build your system of theology and pick a camp if you want to pick a camp. That's awesome. But when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, nice wall, what's with the tennis ball? Then you go, I don't know. It looks ridiculous. It doesn't fit. To my eyes, it compromised the structural integrity of the wall. But like, I'm a Bible person, and I'm not throwing it out. It has to be important. I know it's part of it. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. We're probably not going to understand it. I'm putting it in the wall. I will not throw it out of the wall. But I'm also not going to stand here and pretend that it fits hand in glove and I understand what role it plays in said wall. Does this make sense? All right, this is why I love the Vineyard. This is part of why I love the Vineyard. There are other reasons. The Vineyard at large, our church, this has been our approach. If you are an utterly convinced Calvinist, can I just tell you, like, first of all, you don't get there without doing your research. So well done, and like, I honor that. I really do. I really do. There's such strength to that approach in so many ways. If you're an utterly convinced Arminian or just not Reformed, I know the terms, whew, then I honor that. And there's such brilliance to that as well, and there's a holistic understanding that is often missed, and like, that's so good. And if you're confused like I am, okay, then that's okay too. And to all of the above, I would say you're so welcome here. And if you feel comfortable in one camp or the other, then I mean this sincerely. I'm not trying to get you out of your camp. Enjoy that. Really. I wish I could join you there. I'm kind of stuck straddling the fence. In my little brain, I can't join one camp without watering down parts of the Bible. That's just kind of the way it adds up in my head. But you don't have to feel that way. Like, you really don't have to feel that way. If you're like, no, man, I've thought this through. I'm settled. My heart is, it feels good. If you've got a camp, that's great. And no matter which of the two camps it is, you've got lots of biblical backing. You've got my respect. All right? You got no troubles here. I'm super glad you're thinking about this stuff. I'm honestly happy for you that you're settled. I really am. I'd love to feel that way. But here's the deal. This is vitally important. Hold that position. Hold it. But hold it with humility. Hold it with humility. And hold it with the understanding that while the Bible is absolutely inspired, your system of theology is not inspired. It may be really good. In the end, it may be right. Probably not. I don't think anybody's got it 100%, just for what it's worth. I'm confident a good 80% of my theology is correct. The problem is I don't know which the other 20% is. If I did, I'd change it. Okay, I don't think we're gonna all see the Lord one day and say, and this person was right about it all, and they get a big extra thing. I don't see that coming. All right. But look, hey, you might be right or more right than the other side. Like, that's okay. But look. Do not make the mistake, and this is huge. Do not make the mistake of A, being arrogant about your system of theology, or B, insisting that Scripture conform to your system. You see, your system is supposed to be built from Scripture and a whole lot of people. I mean, a whole lot of people go, they get that wrong, and they start forcing Scripture, and they start watering down what it says. Don't make that mistake. All right, that was an introduction. Now we can do Romans 9 through 11 in the coming weeks. The band could come on up. I hope that was helpful on some level. Nicole, this is all in your way. I don't really know what to do about it. Is that far enough out of the way? I hope. You know what this is really about? Okay, so we talked about the theology stuff and the background stuff and this and that. That's all good. But what this is really, really a message about? This is a message about refusing to water down the authority of Scripture. Okay? This is a message about humility. Okay? This is a message about unity. That's what this is about. If you are Reformed and the person next to you is not, and you conclude that somehow there's a reason for discord, that you should go to different churches or different small groups or different, then, oh man, did you miss the boat on that one? You know what happens? Churches tend to sort of divvy up in their precise theological corners. And you know what I think? I think that is super dangerous because there are certain parts, certain wiring, certain personalities. So much of our theology is personality-driven. That's another soapbox. I'll stay off of it. But that is uniquely drawn to one theological perspective versus another. And when we all run off into our specific theological camps, then you got the body of Christ running around with no arms. Or the body of Christ stumbling around with no legs or no feet. There's something, the perspective that you hold on things like this. The Bible tells us, we'll get there. Romans, that's our next chunk of Romans, where it forbids us to argue over disputable matters. We're getting there. So, but I'll spoil the surprise. We will, in coming chapters, be forbidden by the Lord to argue over this stuff. What we should say, again, this is about humility, it's about unity, it's about not watering down Scripture. We should say, wow, I don't see it that way. Which means I've got something to learn from you. Or there's a vantage point you bring that my mind doesn't quite jump to. Or maybe in the process we can correct and sharpen one another along the way. Is this making sense? This is really important.